Tonight, we're going to look at the book of Joel. The book of Joel is made up of only three chapters, so it's a short book, but it's a meaty book, as I think you'll see. When you look at the book of Joel, we know Joel is the one who wrote it. We learn at the beginning of the book about Joel's father, but other than that, we don't have any indication about Joel's background. We don't know anything about that because we get no other indications of who he was, where he lived, who were the kings in his particular time. So we don't know that information. So it's hard to really pinpoint when he wrote. And we know he wrote to the nation of Judah, but we don't know other details. So it's limited, the knowledge we have of that. Our traditional understanding places Joel at the beginning of the minor prophets as one of the earliest ones. And as a church, we've seen Joel dated it from about 830 BC as a possible early date. You can also date it, we thought maybe if we're dating it later, to about 730 BC. So there's about a 100-year window in which you could place Joel. So what does the word, the name Joel mean? So as you think about that, Joel means Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God. So Yo and El, Yo is a shortened form of Yahweh, and El is a common phrase for God to emphasize his strength. And basically, you could see Joel and state that it means Yahweh, our God, is strong. Yahweh, our God, is strong, which is certainly true. So there are, so we see a little bit about Joel and a little bit about the book. So let's go on. And so, you know, when it talks about the idea of Yahweh being strong, Yahweh is good. God is strong. And it gives us a very direct message, as I think you'll see. So as you look at the book of Joel, one of the main features of that particular book is it talks about a locust plague. In Joel 1:1, it talks about that plague, and it's devastating the land. I mean, if you have a locust plague, you can see how thick they are, and when they come in, they land on everything and just begin eating away, and they can wipe your crop out in no time. Interestingly, as you think about locusts, they come in different sizes, shapes, and attributes. In the Middle East, you have basically four different kinds of locusts that are described, and each one of them has a special ability to destroy your crop and wreak havoc. And when you look at Joel chapter 1, it's basically talking about a locust plague. It was something that was happening in the land in Joel's time, and he recorded about that particular subject. By, you know, as you look at a locust swarm, by the time they're done, they can absolutely devastate. You can go back and think about what happened in Egypt. They basically wiped out the land. Several different things happened in the land of Egypt, and the locust came in and wreaked havoc in the land. And so I'm sure they had a very lean crop the year that the locust came in the land of Egypt. In the midst of this playing out, God asked Joel to ask the national historians, hey, has anything like this ever happened before? Look at our records and note if there has been a locust plague like this ever in our history in the past. And that reality being, they recognized that this has never happened before, and God wanted it recorded so for future generations they would know of this devastating locust plague that came upon the land. And it's something that, you know, we living in America have very rarely experienced a locust plague. But God has written it down and has his reasons for doing so, because he wants us to think about this very serious thing that happened back in Joel's time. Joel was using a current disaster to encourage the people to repent. The land was filled with sin and immorality, and he was using this locust plague and all of the devastation that it brought on the land to try to get the people to repent. That's usually the reason why God sends a prophet, and God is seeking to use this devastation to get the people's attention, to stop and consider the devastation that's taking place, to do something about their sinfulness and turn back to God. He wanted them to change their conduct. And so God is using the prophet Joel to preach to them, and he's also allowing this plague to come upon them to get their attention. So as you look at chapter 1, the main thing that it's talking about is this locust plague that is devastating the land. Now, as you think about the book of Joel and would consider what the dominant feature in the book is, since hopefully you've taken the time to read through the book of Joel, what do you think is, anybody have an idea about what the main feature of the book of Joel is? What is the main focus of the book of Joel?
You can't see.
So anyway, since the point is, we all have, you can look in there, and the main focus is on the day of the Lord. And it's something that is very prominent in the book, and it's found in other prophetic books, but it's especially the focus of this 3-chapter book. Joel has almost as many references to the day of the Lord as Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel combined. So God is really emphasizing the day of the Lord. As I said, the most dominant feature of the book. So Joel uses the locust plague to urge the people to get their house in order, and the importance of getting their houses in order is further emphasized in chapter 1, verse 14, where God tells them to consecrate a fast. Set aside a time in order for you to fast, to call a sacred assembly, to gather the elders, to get all of the inhabitants of the land and bring them up to the house of God. And in that context, God wanted them to humble themselves before him and to cry out to God in humility and repentance. That's the outcome God wanted from the people as he directed Joel to go to the nation and speak to them. In Joel chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." And God is causing great destruction in the land in order to accomplish his purpose, which is to bring them to repentance. And Joel 1:15, as it says, speaks of the day of the Lord. It is at hand. And if the day of the Lord is going to be a very serious time in the history of the world, it was localized in the land of Israel in Joel's time, but there is coming a time when the day of the Lord will be an event that's much wider based than just in the nation of Israel like it was here. So let's go to the next slide. And in this slide, as I said, the most dominant feature is the day of the Lord. And this is a concept that we'll see in the book, and we'll see it most prominent in a little while. But this is a concept that's been very much a part of our prophetic approach. We've looked at Isaiah chapter 28, verse 10, and we found that in this book, you can find precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, and you find this in the book of Joel. And as you look at the book of Joel, you find that it's a book in which that exemplifies this particular characteristic, which, as we've read here, the specific concept comes, we find in the book of Isaiah. So as what you find and what this reference is talking about is the intermingling of the present and the future within an individual chapter. You might find some, you might go start into the chapter and it's talking about the present, and then it'll switch to the future. And it may even switch back and forth, you know, a few verses about the present and a few verses about the future. So you have to pay attention as you go through and look at what Joel is prophesying here, so you can understand, is this talking about the present, or is this talking about the future, or is it talking about both? So, you know, when you, especially in the book of Isaiah, if you're looking in the book of Isaiah, you really have to pay attention there, because this happens very often in that particular prophetic book. So in this case, Joel, up to verse 14, everything seems to be about the present day. So everybody is speaking about the present, is in the present day, verse 1 through 14. And then verse 15 moves us to an end time comment as he talks about the day of the Lord. Because as we know, the day of the Lord is very much a part of the end of the age and the final things that God works out here on the earth. So the prophet continues speaking about the day of the Lord in Isaiah and Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And all of this section is dealing with the day of the Lord. And interestingly, as you look at the book of Joel, one way to get the most out of it is to approach it analytically. Really, if you look at Joel and you're good with PowerPoint, you could make a PowerPoint spreadsheet with the book of Joel. You read chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Joel, and alongside the seventh seal of the book of Revelation, with the seven last trumpets and the seven plagues of Revelation, which is a description, which is all about the day of the Lord. Really, as you look at this concept of the day of the Lord mentioned here in Joel, if you go to the book of Revelation, that's the whole premise of the book of Revelation, is the day of the Lord. That's what it's about. You know, it's said that it's talking about the Lord's Day, and it's not talking about Sabbath. It's talking about this particular prophetic time, the day of the Lord. So as you think about the day of the Lord, you know, the church has a booklet about the book of Revelation, and we're well aware of the seven seals, and you go through the seven seals and you get through to them, and then following those seals, when the seventh seal is opened, you have the seven last trumps, that each of them is an important part of God dealing with the people in the end time. So the great tribulation precedes the sounding of the seven, the heavenly signs. The fifth one there in the slide talks about the tribulation and the persecution. And then you have the heavenly signs, which is basically an interlude before you move on with God's, an intermission is what you might look at it as. And the seventh seal ushers in the day of the Lord. And the seventh seal opens the seven-part picture, the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet opens up into the seven last plagues or bowls. It's talked about different ways in the book of Revelation. So, and those particular plagues are going to be poured out in the very presence of Jesus Christ. As they're poured out, he's already going to have returned and established his throne in Jerusalem. So as you go through Joel 2 and 3, you will find Joel is describing conditions that are identical to the book of Revelation. Don't, you know, we We don't expect them all to occur chronologically. You will find them piecemeal in the book of Joel. Joel is not, you know, he's talking about things that are not in a chronological order necessarily. When the book of Revelation explains these things, it explains them in a chronological order. As you look at the religious deception, which is the first seal, war, all of these will take place in an order, one after the other. These disease epidemics will come after the famine because of the deterioration of people's health because of the lack of nourishment. And then comes the tribulation and persecution, and finally the sixth seal and the heavenly signs. So let's look at Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Joel chapter 2, verse 1. And this brings in the day of the Lord and the sounding of the trumpet that will sound at that time. I'm sure that this took place in Joel's time, but it's a prophecy about what is to come about in the future. Joel chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand." So we see the trumpet blast. And of course, when the seventh seal opens, it opens into the blowing of a trumpet. And so these seven trumpets that are described in the story flow of the book of Revelation begins with a trumpet. And each one of the plagues, as they're poured out, will begin with a sounding of a trumpet. So you'll have seven trumpets. And I always wondered about this as I was in the church. Are these things that, you know, the trumpet's going to sound and we'll be able to hear it? Or is it something that will be, the plague will come or whatever destruction is coming and we won't hear the trumpets? But it seems like to me that the trumpets are going to signal God's intervention in the world, and they will be heard by the people of the earth, and they will hear these trumpets, and they're going to quickly catch on that when a trumpet sounds, something terrible is coming. And you also have the two witnesses who will be involved with this, who will announce what plagues are coming. And just as Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, you're going to have the two witnesses speaking to the beast and the false prophet and calling upon them to repent and telling them what's coming. And then once they've delivered the message, then the devastation will come. Let's continue in chapter 2. It says, next, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people came, great and strong, like the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them. So this is tied in with the plague of locust. It's going to be a day of darkness and gloominess, and it's going to be a terrible time, and you're talking about these people coming in, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, and this is all signaled by the locust plague. But the plague that's even worse than the locust is the people coming in the way of armies, coming into the land and bringing about great destruction. So these are things that are coming, and things that Joel wants to relay to the people to whom he's speaking. And in a way, Joel was speaking to you and me, because these things are to unfold in our world as pictured by the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, it says there, "The earthquakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness." And these are all things described by Joel. And these are also things that are described in the book of Matthew and Mark and Luke, as they talk about the end of the age. And the same thing with You see them in the book of Revelation. Chapter 2, verse 11. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? And as you look at the day of the Lord in various parts of the Bible, you find out that it's going to be a very difficult time, a time that's going to be challenging for us as God's people and challenging for the world. The tail end of this chapter gives us a picture, and it also includes another statement. Let's look at verse 30. Joel chapter 2, verse 30. It says here, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke." Verse 31, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Okay, so again, we're looking at events that we can read in the book of Revelation. Joel ties in very clearly with the book of Revelation. Its words maybe worded differently in Joel, but there is enough in common with the book of Revelation that you can see the two are related. So, as I said, it may not be worded exactly, but you can see the correlation between Joel and Revelation. Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3 picks up the scenario again, and this portion will focus on because of verses chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. So this takes us to the next slide. These are the trumpets we talked about. And this is the, as we'll see here in verse 14 of Joel, it says, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness." So it's talking about the valley of decision. So the valley of decision, where is that? That has to do with judgment, as we'll see. And talks about multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. So where is the valley of decision? Well, the verse here is describing the heavenly conditions as the day of the Lord approaches. And it speaks of the valley of Jehoshaphat. So this map shows the valley of Jehoshaphat right here that runs beginning up here at the top part of Jerusalem and down along the side of it. This here joins with the Kidron Valley, and this here is the valley of Jehoshaphat. And as you look at the Temple Mount, this is the temple right here in red, and here is Mount Zion. So all of this, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is also known as the Valley of Decision, is right here, just to the north and east of Jerusalem. Jehoshaphat means Yahweh judges. And the decision being made in the Valley of Decision, Valley of God, is God's decision. It's not the multitudes that are gathered there's decision. It is God's decision. The literal geographical location of this valley is, as I said, is likely the Kidron Valley on the east side of Jerusalem. And this map just indicates that, because the Kidron Valley, if you look at most maps, will be in this particular here. Over here is the Mount of Olives. So all of this is focused on the city of Jerusalem, the valleys and the hills and things that are found there. So that you have an even stronger focus, much of the day of the Lord pictured in Joel 2 and 3 focuses on the area of what we would refer to as the seven last plagues. So these things are all going to play out there at the city of Jerusalem. And you're going to have the trumpet sound as the plagues are poured out. And I will explain in a moment why that happens to be the case, that it all takes place here. So as you move through the seventh seal, there is a considerable amount of space dedicated to the seven trumpets. And at the last of the trumpets, the seventh one, we know that is when Christ returns and the saints arise from the grave. Then, after that takes place, you have the seven last plagues that are poured out. And Joel is probably describing conditions that are more consistent with the seven last plagues than the whole span of the seven trumpets. And as I've said here, we talked about the valley of decision. We talked about God's judgment. And so judgment is one of the great themes of the book of Joel. And it's a short book, but you not only have the day of the Lord, which is a time of God's judgment. And so judgment is a very important part of this particular book. So his comments on the day of the Lord being at hand and it being a day that is a troublesome day centers on the role of Jesus Christ as he returns. He's coming to bring judgment to the peoples for their betterment as well as for their being judged for the evil things that they've done. And the time setting, if you were to narrow the focus, would be closer to the end of the trumpets and the pouring out of the seven last plagues. And one of the unique features of the book of Joel is its mention of the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Nowhere else in the Bible is this prophetic point made. It's only made in the book of Joel. So Jehoshaphat was a king in the nation of Judah, and his name is associated with this particular valley, and it's only in Joel that this is mentioned. As you put scriptural pictures together, recall one of the fundamental statements that is written here a little, there a little. We talked about that earlier, line upon line, precept upon precept. We talked about that being a quote from Isaiah 28:10. Quite often, putting a full prophetic picture together is like putting together a jigsaw puzzle. And all of the pieces of that puzzle aren't found in one book or in one place. You find something in Joel, you find something in the book of Revelation, you find something in other prophets, and you have to put them all together to get a complete picture. So you have different authors contributing different pieces to complete the whole. And Joel's contribution to the jigsaw puzzle of the end time prophecy is the mention of Jehoshaphat. As I said, none of the other prophets focus on that. Joel's mention of the Valley of Jehoshaphat gives us a piece of the puzzle that would not be known otherwise. So God inspired other mentions of the valley that we know as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. There are other names for it, the Kidron Valley being one of them. Let's go now to Joel chapter 1. Joel chapter 1. And there it says, "For behold, in those days, and at that time when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land." So what this is describing is, in summary, what's taken place. As we get to the end of the age, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to be conquered and taken into captivity. As it says here in Joel chapter 3, it talks about them being scattered, talks about them being captives, and they'll be, and God is going to intervene in order to save them. They're going to have suffered greatly, but God said, okay, that's enough of this, and he's going to step in and stop it, and he's going to bring the people of Israel back into the land and give them their portion of the land, and he will enter into judgment of the other nations who have persecuted his people. So God, through Joel, says that he's going to gather all the nations in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So right here, you're going to have millions of people coming into this area here as they come up against the city of Jerusalem. And the basic reason why they're doing that is to overthrow Jesus Christ, who has come to the earth and established his throne here on the earth. So God is going to bring all of these people together to engage in this great battle here in this area. And he's going to be both the judge and the executioner. He says, I will enter into judgment with all the nations on behalf of my people, and whom the nations have scattered. They've scattered the people of God among the nations. And so the judgment will take place, as he says, in the valley of Jehoshaphat. So as you think about this, you have the just one other, we want to come here to this particular slide. And what you see happening here is the fact that this is the Fertile Crescent. You have the Euphrates River, the Tigris River. And all of this is going to take place in this little tiny place here in the area of Israel. So you're going to have 200 million men making their way from the east, crossing here at the Euphrates River. The river is going to dry up to allow them easy passage and to be able to come over here. Because God is gathering them to this area of Jerusalem in order to have this great final battle, in order that he can work out his great plan. So he's doing this, and he's going to, let's go back if we can. Didn't mean for that. So as you look at this, you see this, the Valley of Jezreel, and this is going to be an important part of what we have to understand about this subject. As you go back to talking about the Euphrates, you go back to Revelation chapter 16, verse 12, and it says there that then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So here you have demonic influence that is leading these people westward and into the valley of Jezreel to begin with, and then ultimately down to Jerusalem and the valley of Jehoshaphat. It says, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So you're going to have this event take place here, and they're going to gather in this is the area of Megiddo. This is the Valley of Jezreel. And up here you have the port of Haifa. And this is just the best way to come into Israel, because if you land further south, what's going to happen is you're going to have to walk uphill to Jerusalem. And if you're an army, going uphill and fighting a battle is not in your best interest. So you're going to be walking along uphill and fighting, and it's going to make it easier for the army at the top of the hill to fire upon you and devastate, you know, the people, the army that's coming in their direction. This would be the same case, same situation if they were to come southward. You know, they're coming from the east and they drop by the Sea of Galilee and go along here and come up in the area of Jericho or down that way. It's still going to be a steep uphill climb to the city of Jerusalem. So the best way to come in here is to group, you know, stage everything here in this great valley, and I'll show you a better picture here soon, and then go down along the mountains here, kind of the spine, they're kind of a spine in the land, to go along those mountains to the city of Jerusalem. And when you get to the city of Jerusalem, you're either level with the city or maybe a little bit higher, but it's a better way for an army to travel. This this slide here gives you a better view of that as you look at, here's this the port of Haifa, and then here we have the plain of Megiddo, and then these, and then it going for, goes into the Jezreel Valley, and then here to the Jordan River. And the army would travel down this way toward Jerusalem. And it's just an easier passage for an army that is coming up against Jerusalem. So I thought this was an interesting slide to help display that. So, and as you look at this here, this is Megiddo, and you have the Valley of Megiddo. As you look at this, the Valley of Jezreel and Megiddo, that all has to do with Armageddon, and it's referring to this valley where these armies, this 200 million man army, is going to come into the land, and then they're going to set everything up here before they make their move on the city of Jerusalem. So the as you look at Revelation in the sixth and seventh plagues, it's giving us a geographical designations. In Joel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it's talking about geography there when it talks about the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And then you look at what it says in Revelation, it's talking about Armageddon. And the Valley of Jehoshaphat, we know, is down by the city of Jerusalem, as we've already seen. And then the Armageddon, the Valley of Jezreel, they're both connected. And you're talking about this valley that is north of Jerusalem. These are two places, and two different books tell different parts of the same story. So let's look at the story by putting together the Revelation account and the Joel account. And between the two of them, we will see how different prophetic writers contribute different pieces of the larger picture. So Revelation chapter 16, verse 16 is our starting point. And if we're going to deal with this chronologically, Revelation 16 simply says that in fulfilling the particular task, God is going to gather the nations together to a place called Armageddon. Now, we always hear about this battle of Armageddon, and Armageddon is this valley. It's not where the battle actually takes place. The battle is actually going to take place at Jerusalem, and it's going to you're going to have people have this battle going on. It's called the Battle of the Great Day of God Almighty, and it's going to take place centered upon the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And this is just a staging area in preparation for that battle. So we've read Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 through 15, and it gives us the time setting. Verse 16 gives us the staging area, which it refers to as Armageddon, or the Valley of Megiddo, the Valley of Jezreel. They're all part of the same thing. And the sixth of the seven plagues, we see the Euphrates River dried up, and the kings of the east then prepare to march westward toward the promised land. So demonic deception is rampant. As it says, there are spirits performing great signs that proceed from the mouths of the beast and the false prophet. So we see God describing all of this as the gathering of the kings of the earth and of the whole world comes together, centered on Jerusalem. Now, why are they coming upon Jerusalem? What's the issue that's taking place in Jerusalem? Well, the seventh trump announced Jesus Christ's return and the setting up of the kingdom of God. And as Christ comes back and touches down on the Mount of Olives, he's going to walk across the Kidron Valley over to the Mount Zion, and he's going to set up his throne there. And so the world is going to be outraged by that as Satan stirs them up, and they're going to seek to defeat this being that has established his kingdom there in Jerusalem. And so they're going to come up against him and seek through their might and their power to defeat Christ. And as we well know, it's not going to go well. As we go back to the Joel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, "For behold, in those days, and at that time when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat." That is the valley that is a little bit north and east of Jerusalem. "And I will enter into judgment with them on there on account of my people, my heritage." So they've scattered them among the nations and they divided up the land that God had given to them. And it's very easy, you know, this is something that has been quite controversial and people have all sorts of ideas about it. But as you just read the scriptures for what they say and put it together in an organized fashion, you can see what God is going to be working out. It says then in Revelation 16, verse 16, there it says, "And they gathered them together to the place in Hebrew, Armageddon." That's this place right here, this valley of Jezreel, and Megiddo is more up this way. These plains running all the way from the coast down to the Jordan River. It's a very flat area that is great for staging an army. So, and as you look at all of this, and you can put it together, you know, if you've ever studied battles and things like, as you study like a Battle of Gettysburg, you can look at how the battle unfolds, how they came up to Gettysburg from the different directions and where they set up their camps and how everything unfolded day by day as the battle goes on. And, you know, you have this for various famous battles that have taken place, and the Bible's just giving the details of this final great battle that is to unfold. Armageddon, as I said, is something to remember, is the staging area, and the Valley of Jehoshaphat is the actual battleground. That's where the battle will take place between Christ and all of these armies that come up against the city of Jerusalem. So let's stay in Joel chapter 3 and go to chapter 3, verse 9. Joel chapter 3, verse 9. There it says, "Proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong, and assemble, and come all you nations, gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord." So, you have all of these people gathering, and instead of beating their swords into plowshares, they're going to beat their plowshares into swords and their pruning hooks into spears. So this is the reverse of what God is going to work out. This is Satan at work as he leads people to take up the sword against their neighbors and the whole world to be engulfed in this great conflict. Verse 12. "Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes in the valley of decision," that is in the valley of Jehoshaphat, "for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." So God is going to judge, and they're all going to be drawn to this one particular place in order for this to work out. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, and it actually talks about a similar subject. Beginning in verse 14, it says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. On the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand, a sharp sickle." So we see some similar terminology to the book of Joel, verse 15. "And another angel came out of the temple, saying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap for the harvest of the earth is ripe. For he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who has had power over fire, and he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle, gather the clusters in the vine of the earth, and her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So here you're going to have, basically, it's a picture of all of these grapes being put into the wine press, and all of this, the grapes are going to be squished, and all of this grape juice would come out. And this isn't going to be grape juice. This is going to be blood. So it's being pushed into this wine press, and there's going to be a great many people who will die in this. And this is a reaping and gathering, but not in a positive sense. It's the great wine press of God's wrath. So you have this consistent term in Joel and Revelation of treading out the wine press, of bringing in the sickle with the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,604 furlongs, which is 200 miles. I mean, that's an amazing thing, all of the death and destruction that will take place here. But this is, these people are under Satan's influence. They're drawn to this spot. They're willing to fight God. They're not going to rejoice in the coming of Christ. They're going to fight Christ and seek to topple him so that the world as we know it can continue. So what Revelation and Joel do in concert with one another is we could add an additional scripture. We'll get it. Put additional scriptures together with this, but we don't want to put too much in here. There's quite a bit of information we've picked up already. So we see this great battle that's going to take place at the near Jerusalem, and the great death and destruction that's going to take place here. And so it's something that is yet to take place. This is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. You're going to have armies arrayed here, and they're going to bring all of their weaponry to bear upon the city of Jerusalem in an effort to seek to overthrow Jesus Christ. So understanding why they would gather at Armageddon and why they would battle at the Valley of Jehoshaphat, understanding the topography of Israel helps us to understand why this would be a natural outcome. So the focal point is going to be on Jerusalem. Here's the Temple Mount and the city of Jerusalem. And this Valley of Jehoshaphat will be the focus of the battle. Here's the Mount of Olives. All of these things are going to take place, and there's a reason for it. And as you think about the topography and the location of the valleys that we've talked about, then it all makes sense and fits together beautifully, so we can understand what is to take place at the end of the age. So Joel does us a favor by providing us a piece of the puzzle. That is, he speaks about the Valley of Jehoshaphat and where this great battle will come about. And we get other information about Armageddon, the Valley of Jezreel and Megiddo. And it helps us to understand how this will sort out. The only other component that I would give to you is this final piece of the puzzle, which is interesting. And it says in Joel chapter 3, verse 16. Joel chapter 3, verse 16. It says, the Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. So this particular passage is about foreign powers dominating the land of Israel, and that has been the case since the fall of Judah and Israel. Israel and Judah have fallen, and they have, and so as a result of that, since that time, Israel has not been a great power in the land. Other powers have ruled over the land. And this verse tells us that there's coming a time when Israel and Judah will be joined together and will no longer be conquered or dominated ever again. And this is something that has not yet been fulfilled. And in looking at these verses, we have a choice to make. Now, many people that are scholars don't believe that this is going to unfold in the future. They believe all of this took place in the past. But as you look at things historically, Israel, since its fall, has never been in the land. They've never controlled the land. They moved out to the east, the north, and the east, and then they migrated to the west, and they've never been a power in the land of Israel. And when Judah fell and they were carried into captivity, they did come back, but with the fall of the, but they never were powerful. They had some influence and some control over the area, but once they fell to the Romans, they never bounced back. And when they fell to the Romans for the final time in 130 AD, they fell for the first time in 70 AD. They rebelled again in 130 and were defeated, and they were exiled from the area of Jerusalem. So they've never been a power again and never controlled the land like they once did. But this is telling us that they're going to control the land under Christ, and they're going to rebuild, and they're going to begin to prosper again. And the point is, has this happened in the past, or is this just some fantasy, or was this something that has taken place, and you can't find that historically speaking? Joel chapter 3, verse 18. It says, and it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the acacias. Well, where is that happening? I mean, if you're looking at the same picture I am here of the Valley of Jehoshaphat and the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives, you see, wait a minute, it looks pretty dry to me, very dry. I don't see the temple. There is no temple here. There is no water flowing out from under the temple. That has never happened since the fall of the nation of Judah. Never, never happened. And we don't see a lush land like seems to be described here. So there, and as you look at this idea of this water flowing out from under the temple, as I said, there is no temple. There's no water flowing out of it. So either this is a fantasy, this is not representative of a reality, and it's easily discounted, or it's something that is to come. And if you go to the book of Ezekiel, you find nine solid chapters that end that book that talk about the house of the Lord, and the fact that there's going to be this river that flows out from underneath the throne of God there in the temple. And it's going to flow out, it's going to spread out. And as you look at what it talks about there, it gives us some details. For example, Ezekiel describes a fountain that flows out of the temple. And if you were to go out from the temple 1,200 yards, you would be somewhere between ankle and knee deep in the water that flows out. But if you're looking at the same picture I am, I don't see any water flowing out of there. Also, that's and when you get out 1,200 yards, you're already 2/3 of a mile from the temple, and it gets deeper as you go from the temple. So the fountain that's being talked about here has never been a historical reality. It's never existed. So either it's a fantasy and just something made up, or it is something yet to come. And we know that God's Son is going to return. He's going to set up the kingdom. And these things that we see prophesied are going to be a reality, which we can all look forward to. So hopefully that gives you an understanding of the subject, and hopefully it'll give you a better understanding about the Valley of Jehoshaphat, about the Valley of Jezreel, and about what Joel is talking about that involves end of the age issues that are going to eventually be fulfilled. So that completes our study of Joel. We said we'd go through it in one opportunity to get together. And so we will talk about in our next study, which will be next Wednesday evening, we'll get into the subject of Amos. So Amos will be two studies, but we'll do the first one next week. So hopefully you found it profitable. And it was very interesting for me to be able to cover the subject, and I hope you found it interesting as well.